again for coming to listen to the book of Revelation. We are going to be looking in major part today at chapter 15, Revelation chapter 15. Now, the Bible makes it pretty clear that in this chapter, there is something that kind of connects us to chapter 12. We've been through chapter 12, we've looked at it, but right at the onset of this chapter, in chapter 15, verse 1, we're going to read something that helps us understand that there is a connection to chapter 12. So as I read verse 1, we've already prayed together, and we believe those that are watching or listening are going to be praying as well. So in verse 1, the Bible says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now, when it says in verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, this verse is the only time in the entire Bible that uses that phrase, sign in heaven. Now, there are, in the book of Revelation, two other times where the idea is used. It's just not using those words, sign in heaven. It does say wonder in heaven. So jump in your Bible to chapter 12, and we're going to be looking at verse 1 through 3. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. There's our phrase. Okay. What's interesting about this is the word sign in chapter 15, verse 1, and the word wonder in chapter 12, verse 1, are the same word. Sign and wonder, same word. The idea is the same, like sign in heaven, wonder in heaven. So let's read verse 1 again. There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another, here's our phrase, wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. So that similar phrase used twice in Revelation, the wonder in heaven and once sign in heaven, are all there. We've just read all three of them. All three of these signs are in heaven, which is interesting. One shows a woman, the other shows a dragon. And while this last one in Revelation 15 shows the angels with seven last plagues. Now, I believe this phrase connects chapters 12 through 15. But what's interesting is chapter 15 is the beginning of chapter 16. So you can't have chapter 16 without chapter 15, and you've got to understand 16 with 15. So you have to have 15 and 16 together. So when I was saying in last time we were together, you have the picture of Christ in chapter 1 and then seven churches. You have the picture of Christ in chapter 4 and 5 and then seven seals. You have the picture of Christ in chapter 8 and then seven trumpets. Remember that? And then you have the interlude between the 6th and the 7th churches with the amount of blessings. And then you have also the interlude between the 6th and the 7th seal with the 144,000. And then you have the interlude between the trumpets, the 6th and 7th trumpet, with, again, the 144,000. Well, what's interesting about this section that we looked at last time was chapter 12 through 14 also has somewhat of an interlude with the 144,000 in the same time frame. We looked at that. If you don't know what I'm talking about, check out chapter 14 that we looked at last time. But what's neat about this section is, though it takes us just like all the seals, I'm sorry, the churches, the seals, and the trumpets from the time of Christ on earth till the second coming, we see this same portion, chapter 12 through not only 14 like we talked about before, but also including chapter 15 and 16 from the time of Christ on the earth till his second coming. See, because 15 and 16 actually opens the door a little bit to what will be happening in heaven and on earth right before the coming of Jesus. Okay? So we have a little bit of a door that's opened that we can peek into to understand what's happening in heaven and what's affecting what that's affecting on earth right before Jesus comes. Okay? So this sign in heaven or wonder in heaven, I believe, is a link back to chapter 12 to help us understand that this is part of that big overall picture of the time on earth from Christ when he was on earth up until the second coming of Jesus. So let's read verse 1 of 15 once again. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So mentioned in this verse are seven last plagues. I like that. The reason why I like that is because we know that the plagues of the book of Egypt coming up out of Egypt, remember? I'm sorry, the plagues of the book of Exodus coming up out of Egypt. We saw those were how many? There were 10. 10 plagues that God poured out upon the Egyptians while he was bringing his people up out of that area, trying to establish Israel. Because remember, Israel was scattered. They were slaves. They didn't have the foundation of God's government underneath their nation. They were not his people in an organized manner. And so what happens is God calls his people up out of Egypt to reestablish his nation, Israel. Okay? So it's kind of similar at the end of time. God is calling his people that are scattered abroad, like James chapter 1 says, and he's calling them together in the form of the 144,000 from all the tribes of the children of Israel, like you can read in chapter 7, and he's bringing them together. Well, when we're looking at this idea of the last plagues in Revelation, that brings us back to the plagues in Exodus, we can see that the idea of these being the seven last plagues is important. Important to me anyways, because the first three plagues, if you recall, in the book of Exodus, were upon how many people? All people, including those that God was bringing up out of Egypt, which was his people. The first plague, the second plague, and the third plague were upon all people. But if you look at the seven last of those 10 plagues, those were not specifically poured out upon God's people, right? Those were poured out upon those that were against God's people, those that were Egyptians coming against and trying to destroy God's people. And so when we read here about the seven last plagues, I like the idea that God is not pouring out these plagues upon his children. We're going to be looking at next time in chapter 16, a little bit about how the children of God on the earth will be affected by these things. But right now, I just like the idea that these are the seven last plagues. Now, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God, that phrase appears, guess how many times in the entire Bible? If you wrote in wrath of God with quotes in one of your computer Bible software programs, how many times would you guess that the wrath of God appears? Wrath of God. How many? You said 10? You were right on the button. 10 times it occurs. Now, listen to the references and try to think about how many times it occurs in the Old Testament. Okay, well, I'm just going to read to you some of these references and then we'll look at a couple of them. Psalm 78, verse 31. Old or New Testament? Old Testament. These are all in chronological order. Okay? John chapter 3, verse 36, Old or New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Old or New Testament. Ephesians 5, verse 6, New. Colossians chapter 3, verse 6, New. Revelation 14, 10, verse 19, chapter 15, verse 1, and verse 7, and chapter 16, verse 1. The words wrath of God appear 10 times in the Bible. 9 times out of those 10, they appear in the New Testament. Now, I've heard so many times where people are studying with me, I've studied with a lot of people from a lot of different places, and they'll say something like, oh yeah, that's God of the Old Testament, you know, the angry God, but we're serving Jesus in the New Testament, the nice God, right? Well, wait a minute. If you're looking about the wrath of God, if you're just thinking about the idea, how many out of those 10 appear in the New Testament? 9 of them. So it sounds like God's pretty serious in the New Testament as well, right? Because yeah, sure, he was tough in the Old Testament, but he's not any softer in the New. God is still God. He was the same, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, my Bible says. So yeah, we can think about that, but don't get carried away with that idea that God was mean in the Old Testament and nice in the New. He's the same. In fact, you can see from the Bible that most of the interaction with people, in fact, all of the interaction with people on the earth, was Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Okay? That may blow the mind of some, but we've looked at that a little bit in previous studies in this Revelation series. But you can do your homework, or you can send questions at revelationwithdaniel.com and feel free to ask there. And if I can't answer, then somebody out there has preached it, and I'll just send you a link of what they said. Now, turn to John chapter 3, And I'm going to show you a couple of the times where the Bible uses the phrase wrath of God in the New Testament. So John chapter 3, verse 36, when it's first used, that's in Psalm chapter 78, it's actually talking about God's wrath against the children of Israel when they chose to eat the diet that he had not prescribed for them. Pretty serious. Read Psalm 78 and look for that phrase, wrath of God. But notice here, in John chapter 3, we're going to read 35 and 36. This is John the Baptist preaching. He says, "The Father loves the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Okay, so if you believe in the Son, you're good. If you don't believe, you're not good. It's that simple. But what does believing mean? Believing on. So, okay, that's what it says. He that believes not the Son of God or believes on the Son of God, that's the comparison. Real quick, turn to John chapter 14 and verse 12. John chapter 14 and verse 12. If you don't have this one marked in your Bible, you ought to highlight it, circle it, put a star on it, red underline, black underline. This is a good one here. John chapter 14, verse 12. The Bible says, "Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me," here's it defined now, "the works that I do shall he do also." We'll just read that first half of the verse just to get you to understand that if you believe on the Son of God, you will live like him also. It's not just a mental assent. This is a life transformation. So if your life has been transformed, if you're living and acting like Christ on this earth, then yes, the Bible says you are saved. But if you're not, even if you have an understanding of who God is, the Bible says if your life isn't consistent, that the wrath of God abides on you. I think that's pretty heavy. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll see another time the Bible refers to this wrath of God idea. We're still looking at the book of Revelation, using a couple of verses in the New Testament to help try to understand a little bit more about what that wrath means. Chapter 5 in Ephesians and verse 6, the Bible says, "Let no man," what? "Deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." Now, the Bible is saying here, I think it could be referring to both parties, those that are deceived and those that deceive. Let's read it one more time. "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things," either those that are deceiving or those that have been deceived, "cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." So if somebody's telling you that you don't have to obey the law of God, if Christ is nicer in the New Testament and he covers you with his grace and you can just live like the devil and still expect heaven, you cannot go there. You cannot be in heaven. The Bible says that the wrath of God abides on you. Now, yes, we're saved by grace. We're saved entirely by Jesus Christ. But that does not license us to sin. And what is sin? Breaking the commandments of God, according to 1 John chapter 3. So let's look at one more. And Colossians chapter 3 is where we're going to go. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6, talking about the wrath of God that we see in the book of Revelation. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now there's an interesting word that's used here, and it's actually used in verse 5. That helps us to understand a little bit more about what he's talking about, okay? So it says in verse 5 and 6 of Colossians chapter 3, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection." Now Romans chapter 1 verse 26 uses that phrase, inordinate affection. And it is in context with homosexuality. So fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of who? disobedience. The same idea that we just read in Ephesians chapter 5. The wrath of God coming upon the children of disobedience. So again, if you're listening to a gospel that is telling you that it's okay to not follow Christ in specifics, this way or that way, you don't have to follow the law of God, it was nailed to the cross, etc. Nonsense. That is deceptive, and it's saying that that person will be recipient of the wrath of God, and if you listen to that person, you will be also. So Christ is fully inviting people to come, but not giving them license to sin. That's my whole point here with this idea of the wrath of God. So if you look at the words wrath and God in the Bible, not the quote wrath of God, but just wrath and then the word God, that yields 80 search results in the King James Version. So if you wanted to further study what it means to understand the wrath of God, and of course how to get away from receiving the wrath of God, I would suggest you look at those phrases as well. Now, going back to Revelation, I got something here I'll read from my notes that you can get at revelationwithdaniel.com. And looking in the Revelation for sections of Scripture that correlate with the things of the seven last plagues, we can see that the timing of these seven last plagues is at the very end of time, right before Christ comes. So I'll read to you a few things, and there are a lot of references here that you'll be able to look at for yourself as you download the notes. So looking to the sixth and the seventh churches, looking at the sixth and the seventh seals, the sixth and the seventh trumpets, including their interludes. Those are the things that help us understand where we are right here in the time frame of the seven last plagues. This is when the four angels are free to let loose the four winds of the earth, which you find in Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. This is when the servants of God are completely sealed with God's seal and his name on their foreheads, in chapter 7, verse 3. This is when there will be great tribulation with hunger, with thirst, and the Bible interestingly says, great heat, chapter 7, verse 14 and 16. This is when the nations are angry and God's wrath has come, in chapter 11, verse 18. We've looked at these things already, haven't we? When the dragon is expressing its wrath against the woman who keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus. You can see that in chapter 12, verse 17. When there will be persecution unto death from those who have the mark, the number, or the name of the beast, toward those who are, on the contrary, patient saints who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus, according to the three angels' messages found in Revelation 14, verses 7 through 13. I know it's 6 through 12, but I just moved it a little bit, 7 through 13. And when, soon after, we will see Christ coming in the clouds of heaven, which is chapter 14, verse 14. Remember from the study of chapter 14, there is natural, moral, religious, civil, and economic trouble just before these plagues are poured out. We looked at that last time. We saw that the Bible actually describes these different types of trouble coming through the times of the seals, through the times of the plagues, through the time at the end of Revelation 13. It will not be pretty. Do we need to fear these things? Yes, if you're not with Christ, okay? If you are with Christ, if your life is fully surrendered 100% to the Lord Jesus Christ, I do not believe we have to fear these things. They will stir us up and bring ultimate solemnity. We will be purposed, we will be focused, we will be searching our hearts. I believe all these things. Fear? I don't know that we need to fear. Will we be tempted with fear? Absolutely. The enemy is going to tempt us with that. But perfect love, which is Christ in our lives, perfect love casts out fear. Does it not? And so we can go forward into these things fearing nothing but sin in our lives. And if in fact we fear nothing but sin in our lives, I know that the Lord will treat us just like Daniel in the lion's den, just like the three faithful Hebrews in the time of the fiery furnace, right? So let's look at Revelation 15 and understand a little bit more about what it's saying in verses 2 and 3. Maybe we'll even read verse 4 as well. I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. So the phrase sea of glass that we read about, that's not a phrase that appears very many times in the Bible. In fact, it only occurs in the book of Revelation, okay? In chapter 4, verse 6, and then right here in chapters 2, or 15, verses 2 through 4. So the sea of glass is not something you can look at in another portion of the Bible and try to gather from that or those portions to try to understand better what the sea of glass might be. But think about this. Could this be the sea of glass mingled with fire is what I'm referring to? Could it be a reflection of God's physical glory upon the street or the walls of gold? Do you know my Bible teaches that the holy city is made up of transparent gold? You can see through the walls, is what I'm telling you. And the walls are not thin. Okay, we're not talking about just this little tiny card-like structure. We're talking about very large walls. We'll read about that more in chapter 21. And my dear sister, I know you love chapter 21. But here, what about 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, where the Bible actually says, God is light. Okay? So if we have this city that God is in, and he is shining just because that's what he does. And if we've looked, and if we can remember back in chapter 4, where he's got the beautiful circular rainbow round about his throne. When you look upon him, remember what he's like? It's to look upon him like unto jasper. What does the Bible say jasper is like? Clear as crystal. God is see-through, according to the Bible, right? So he's shining with this amazing light. There's this glorious reflection from the streets of gold. And John is seeing this as though it's a sea mingled with fire. Just absorb that for a moment. It's almost given me chills just thinking about it. I want to be there. What about you? Amen. I do want to be in heaven. I want my kids and my lovely wife to be in heaven with me. I want you to be there too. Whatever would keep us from heaven, may it be shunned even today. So also, there's a list here. This list is of the ways that the enemy will be working to deceive God's people. We need victory over several things. The beast, over the image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. Which, by the way, in chapter 13, verse 18, remember, it says, is the number of a man. Look at chapter 13, the second part, or rather, it's now we change it, 13C, okay? Chapter 13, part C. Look at that if you want to understand more about the number of the beast and the mark. It's included there. The mark is more dealt with in chapter 7. And we haven't said all to say about that. There's plenty more to say. That I'm not covering everything in this Revelation series. Trust me, I'm holding back a lot because there is so much to share. So much more to understand. But we're getting an overall picture of the book of Revelation so you can take it, hear it, study more, and you can have a good foundation to begin with. So now, as we're gaining victory over the image, his mark, the number of his name, let's understand a little bit about that. What is the beast? What is the image? What is the mark? And what is the number of his name? Let's understand a little bit about this. The beast would be, in chapter 13, the first beast, the Roman Catholic Church connected with civil authority. The papacy has fulfilled the specific predictions of the Antichrist power in Revelation chapter 13 and also Daniel chapter 7 and 8. And other places as well, but those are pretty clear. His image, according to the Bible, North America, combined with apostate Protestantism, joining their hands together with the civil authorities of North America and Catholicism, will be making an image to what has been in the past during the 1260 days of the Dark Ages period portrayed or prophesied in Revelation chapter 13, the first beast. verses 1 through 10. So the beast, victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark. What is the mark of the beast? Well, one of the greatest, how would you say, slaps in the face that this earthly power, the Roman Catholic system that was combined with the civil authorities during the Dark Ages, one of the things that they did to show that they, as according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, are trying to sit in the temple of God, showing themselves that they are God, is that they took the solemnity from the seventh day Sabbath and they placed it on the first day, which we call Sunday. Sun day, the day dedicated to the venerable, or the rather the venerable day of the sun. It is a day dedicated to the sun. And they have taken the solemnity, they think, the Bible says in Daniel chapter 7, they have thought to change the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday. And we talked about why all the world today are worshiping on Sunday instead of Saturday, or the Sabbath. And that was some of the history that we dealt with before, of course, because the then-known world during the Dark Ages was manhandled by the Roman Catholic Church and the civil authorities, the papacy. During the time of the Reformation, when people understood that if they don't understand the Bible and if they don't share the truths of the Bible, people would be lost as a result, they ended up being missionaries. Okay? These churches started, lots of different churches. That's why we have so many different denominations today. Church after church were planted and started, and reformations and movements were beginning. And people were going all over the then known world, which now is the populated globe, everywhere they were going since, of course, 1700s. And so now all over the world, people have traveled with missionary endeavors, keeping something they learned from the Dark Ages, which is Sunday solemnity. Okay? And that's the reason why so many people around the world are keeping Sunday instead of Saturday. Anyways, that was just a reminder of what some of the things we talked about before. So now victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name. The number of his name, I fully believe that those that are understanding and having the number of his name, that's the leadership of the entire world system that have calculated where they are and who they are, and they are organizing the system. So anybody, victory over all of them. The nations, empowered by the enemy itself, according to the Bible in Revelation chapter 13. The mark and the number, or the leadership. These things were to have victory over. Now it says, the beast, in this really amazing book that I've referred to a few times, The Great Controversy, page 445. If you haven't read that book, please get it and read it. It says, the beast mentioned in this message, whose worship is enforced by the two-horned beast, is the first, or leopard-like beast, of Revelation 13. The papacy. Now, the image of the beast represents that form of apostate Protestantism which will be developed when the Protestant churches shall seek the aid of the civil power, for the enforcement of their dogmas. So right there, it's spelled out very clearly. That few sentences takes a whole lot of Bible study to be able to understand how to say that. It's said very well right there in that book. So please read that book if you haven't yet. It's an amazing piece of work. So the mark of the beast is dealing with worship, as in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 12, where those who, quote, worship the beast and his image, unquote, will receive the beast's mark, as those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus will not. You see? If you worship the beast and his image, you'll receive their mark, the mark of the beast and his image. If you receive, or rather worship, God and his son, you will receive the mark of God, or the seal of God. It's really that simple. But how difficult it is to turn away from self, from ease, from popularity, from basic financial needs, to worship God 100%, especially during the times where you won't be able to buy or sell. For fear of what is coming upon you, not being able to eat or clothe yourself, you will turn away from God, is what we're told. I fear that, not afraid, but I fear for the sake of people, that just for being able to eat, not having enough faith in God, that he will provide like he did for Elijah, bread from heaven and water from the brook, for fear that we won't be able to eat because we don't have enough trust in God, we will surrender our entire future over to the enemy by worshiping the beast so that we can buy or sell. I fear that that will happen to too many people. The Bible actually says that. May it not be so with me. I want to make up my mind right now to follow Jesus Christ and Him only. I want to understand the Bible. I want to continue to pray, asking Him to lead my life in concert with His will, so that when those times come, I'll be able to say, contrary to logic and physical surroundings, I want to serve God and Him alone. Amen. Now, the idea of this worship between the beast and His image and God can be illustrated by that very simple story, yet very profound story, in Genesis chapter 4. Now, I don't think we're going to look at it by going there, but I'll just explain it to you briefly. I think I may have referred to this before during this series. I'm not sure. I can't remember. But in Genesis chapter 4, you have Cain and Abel, right? Now, Cain, he was a tiller of the ground. That was his business. And Abel, he was a keeper of the sheep. So they were brothers, and they were growing up together. God had showed his parents in the previous chapter that in order to overcome, or rather receive the forgiveness of sin and overcome sin, they were to kill a lamb. And after killing a lamb, of course, God clothed them with new garments representing the righteousness of Christ. And so the children understood, Cain and Abel, that they were supposed to take a lamb, just like the father and mother had been instructed to by God himself, and they were to, of course, sacrifice this lamb in accord with God's desires for forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ, or the forthcoming Son, which was a promise in Genesis 3 as well. So what happens is Cain, he thinks, you know, I'm making my stuff over here. I'm doing pretty well. And my brother, he's always like, Enoph, I don't want to go to him all the time. I mean, I've been to him enough. And I'm going to take something of mine and I'm going to give it to God. And God's going to like what I give to him. You watch. And so he takes some of the fruit, some of the veggies. He brings it over to God and he gives it to him on the altar. God has no respect to that offering. Well, Abel, he brings what God had asked for. And yeah, sure, it was easier for him because he was the raiser of the sheep. So he brings a sheep and he offers it on the altar. And God has respect unto his offering. Why? Because God doesn't like Cain? And God likes Abel? No. God had said, I am God. I am the creator. I'm the one offering forgiveness. I'm the one with the whole plan for everybody. And if you worship in accordance with my wills, it will be best for you. And so Abel, he went ahead and did that. Cain, he did not. So Cain, he gets angry that God didn't have respect unto his offering, and so he looks at Abel and he says, you know what? I'm going to get you, man, because God likes you above me. What's wrong with you? What's wrong with me? And so in a field, they start interacting. Well, of course, Cain wasn't interacting well, and so he kills Abel. Abel is dead. I don't know how he killed him, but there was persecution in the church, in the family, okay? So what happens is Abel is now dead. God comes around and says, hey, Cain, where's your brother? He says, well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He says, listen, your brother's blood is crying out against you, just like we talked about in chapter 6 where it says, you know, the souls under the altar, which is the blood under the altar. He's crying out. So we did actually talk about this. Your brother's blood is crying out. What's going on? What's wrong? What happens is in Genesis chapter 4, verse 15, you can look it up for yourself, God places a mark on Cain. So what happens in this story? Just real brief, real simple. There is a group that worships God the way God wants them to worship him. There is another group that worships God in the way they want to worship God. God has respect to those who worship according to God's dictates. God does not have respect unto those who worship according to their own dictates. These people get jealous, get frustrated and upset. They persecute the righteous. And as a result, they are brought into judgment and they are marked. At the end of time, it's going to be the same thing. It's about worship. If we surrender ourselves to God, we will be marked with God's seal. We will be that Abel that, yes, perhaps will be persecuted, even unto death. But what is that compared to eternity with Jesus Christ? And so if you choose Jesus, you will be like Abel. You will be blessed with a shorter experience closer to the resurrection and the coming of Jesus. Now, otherwise, you are going to be facing the torture of hell. Because I'm telling you, hell is a real place, and we're going to be looking at that in the future. That's in the chapter 20. That's what we're going to be looking at, chapter 20 and 21. But it's a real place. It's not made up. Just like heaven is a real place, and that's not made up. So the reality is, if we're going to serve God, let's do it. Let's do it 100% completely. Amen? So we also read in these verses that it talks about harps. Harps are found only in chapter 5, verse 8, and 14, verse 2, and here in the book of Revelation. Each time, those who have gained victory have one of these harps. Now, they sing the song of the redeemed from Egypt, the song of Moses. Moses was called by God and brought up out of Egypt. Not only were they redeemed out of Egypt with Moses, but also from the slavery of sin by the Lamb, because they not only sing the song of Moses, but also the song of the Lamb, you see. So God's people at this point will have come out of spiritual Egypt and spiritual Babylon to serve God and Him alone. The words Moses and the Lamb together, when they're used together, they lead the mind directly to the sanctuary service of the Old Testament. So again, another major reference to the sanctuary in the book of Revelation. Okay, Moses and the Lamb. The purpose of the Lamb was to bring forgiveness to anyone who had broken the law of the Lord, the moral law of the Ten Commandments. And that Lamb, if you know Genesis chapter 3, also provided a new garment. Amen? Forgiveness and the garment. So now they sing the song of praise for God's judgments. If you recall, look at verses 2 through 3 again. 3 through 4. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who will not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy." Notice what it says here. "For all nations shall come and worship before thee." Why? "Because your judgments are made manifest." And so when God is judging his people, at this point, when God's judgments are made manifest, all of the judgments that he has made, okay, those that are on the earth that are going to receive the plagues, those that have victory over the mark, over the beast, over the number of his name, over his image, these people, compared to those that will receive the plagues, the angels are singing, "Just and true are thy ways. Your judgments have been made manifest." What does that mean? You know, in heaven, we are going to be able to see God's judgments. We're going to be able to open the record books of my life, your life, and everybody else who's been on this earth. And we're going to be able to see, yes, God, you're right. You chose them. They followed you. But they chose themselves later, and they have turned against you and your ways. They didn't want to be here in heaven. So it's not right that they're here. You're right, God. They are supposed to be there. That's where they wanted to be. And God, this other person, they lived such a slum-like life, and they were so bitter against you in so many things, but you loved them through that dear lady or through that dear man, however it happened, and they came to you. You accepted them, and they're here now. Just and true are thy ways. Your judgments have been made manifest. We're going to be able to see all of those things, every one of them. Now, the Bible says in several different places that God is going to give us the ability to judge. Okay, let's look at just a couple of them. In Matthew 19, the Bible says in verse 28, Matthew 19, verse 28, that if you have followed him in the regeneration, you will be as judges sitting on the throne of God. Matthew 19, 28. Peter asked the question, "Lord, I mean, we've followed you. What are we going to get?" And he says, "Verily I say unto you that you which have followed me in the regeneration," that means you are going to be regenerated, totally renewed, "when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So now notice what it says. If you have followed me in the regeneration, if your life has been totally transformed, you are regenerated into the image of God, if you followed me in that, you will sit upon thrones and judge. If you haven't been transformed, if your life isn't transformed, you will not going to be judged. You are going to be judged. You got it? Look at Luke chapter 22 and verses 28 through 30. The Bible says in Luke 22, 28 through 30, "You are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Ha! Amazing! We are going to be, if in fact we have followed Christ in his temptations, we have been able to overcome, we will be judging with him. That's incredible. One more section, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll see here that this portion teaches us that we are going to be judging. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Bible says in verses 1 through 3, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust or those that aren't even Christian, and not before the saints, those that are in your church?" Listen, if you got something that's a problem, you're going to go to somebody who doesn't even understand the Bible instead of going to the church, those that are saints? Verse 2. "Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Don't you know that we will judge angels? How much more then the things that are in this life?" Isn't that amazing? Like, we are going to be responsible for judging angels. Not only that, we are going to be judging God. What do I mean? In Revelation 15, when it says, "Just and true are thy ways, for thy judgments have been made manifest," whose responsibility is it to look over the records of the angels to say, "Yeah, Lord, you're right. That angel isn't here because of their choice to follow the enemy instead of you"? Who are we really judging? Who's the one that made the call? God did. And so if we're looking at these reports of what they decided and the final call was, "You're not choosing to be here," or "You are choosing to be here," we're actually judging or looking over the books of God. And so we're going to be judging God, if you will. He's laying out everything he has decided in his judgments. And we're going to be able to say, "Yeah, Lord, you're right." And believe you me, every one of us will be able to say, "Yeah, Lord, you're right." Because he's not wrong. God cannot lie. That's the beauty of the scripture. If you're with God, you're going to be with him, and he's somebody that will not or cannot lie to you. So God, during this time, will be on trial. God is the one that is making himself manifest, because we will be looking over the records of those who God, through Christ, according to John chapter 5, verse 22, had judged before the second coming. We will be able to say with Revelation 15, "Thy judgments are made manifest." So now, there are going to be three surprises when you get to heaven. Surprise number one, those who you thought should be there are not there. Surprise number two, those who you thought should not be there are there. And surprise number three, you're there. Like, whoa, wow. Praise God, right? Well, because of the questions these scenarios will raise, God will have to expose all the judgments he has made before coming to earth to take his own back to heaven with him. For the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." You see? When we get there, if your brother, your mother, your sister, your daughter, your son, your wife, your husband is not there, aren't you going to have questions? "Okay, Lord, I saw them. I know they were Christian. Why are they not here?" And God is going to open up the books. And you're going to be able to say, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. It's going to be a beautiful experience. Look at verse 5 of Revelation 15. After that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. Well, the temple that contained the tabernacle of the testimony was opened. Now, that testimony, the word testimony there, refers to the Ten Commandments. You can find that in the book of Exodus, chapter 40, verse 20. The testimony was inside the ark, the Ten Commandments, the testimony of God's character. In the Old Testament, only during the Day of Atonement was the temple opened in the second court, which is the most holy place. You can see that in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. This points again to the time of judgment. Remember, the hour of his judgment has come in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. Well, this, with what follows, chapter 15 and 16, is when the judgment hour is completed. It's done. There's going to be a time where, yes, the hour of his judgment has come, but there's going to be a time where the hour of his judgment is completed. Okay? Now look at verses 6 and 7. The seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four angels gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Now these verses are showing the angels dressed up as priests. You can see that they're dressed like priests if you compare it with Jesus as the priest in chapter 1, verse 13. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 13 says Jesus had this garment and there was the golden girdle about his paps, right? Same thing here with these angels. Now, recall a similar experience in Ezekiel chapter 9. We looked at that, so we're not going to look at it again. I'm just going to refer you to it. In Ezekiel chapter 9, there was that picture of the six angels. They were all given slaughtering weapons. Remember that? And they were told to go out in the midst of his city, starting in his house in Jerusalem, to slay those who were not weeping or sighing against the sins that were committed in his city. And of course, that follows chapter 8, which the greatest sin was worshiping the sun. Okay? Put all these things together, you realize Ezekiel 8 and 9, actually 7, 8, and 9, are an incredible portion of the Bible that help you illustrate the end time events that we're looking at in the book of Revelation. Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9, an amazing section of scripture. So, they are both end-time scenarios and both dealing with or from different perspectives. The imagery is astounding in Revelation chapter 15 and 16, and also the illustrations there in Ezekiel chapter 9. Now, verse 8, I want to read that with you. This is the last verse that we're going to be looking at here in Revelation, this chapter anyway. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Okay? So this temple being filled with smoke, what does that mean? Turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 40, and we're going to see that when the sanctuary was filled with smoke, there was something that occurred, or something rather that could not occur. Okay, Exodus chapter 40 and verses 34 through 35. While you're getting there, I'm going to just tell you that God had said to Moses that he was to anoint the altar of the burnt offering. He was to anoint the laver, Aaron and his sons. He was to anoint the staves of the testimony, the mercy seat, the veil, the table, the bread, the candlesticks, the golden altar, the sweet incense, the door, the altar of burnt offering. He was to anoint everything. Why? So that it could be inaugurated or dedicated to God. Okay? Part of this experience, just like what Christ did when he ascended, was to anoint all the vessels of the testimony. And yes, even those in the most holy place. That'll blow your mind in Hebrews, won't it? So there in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 35, the Bible says, then a cloud covered, after Moses was finished anointing, a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because of the cloud that abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. You see? So Moses wasn't able to enter into the tabernacle. Who was Moses? He was the one that inaugurated the whole thing. And not only was Moses not able to go in there, but neither was anybody else. You can see that actually in 1 Kings chapter 8. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8, and you'll see that there was another time that the temple on earth was filled with smoke. And we can learn from those experiences and realize what will be happening up in heaven. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 through 11. The Bible says, "It came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud," same cloud, "filled the house of the Lord. So the priests could not stand to do what? To minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." Okay, so right here, when the earthly tabernacle was filled with the glory of God, the priests could not go in to do ministry. Ministry was over at that point. They couldn't do it. Well, yeah, the cloud left and they were able to enter in. But what it illustrated at this point in Revelation 15 is that there's no more entry into that temple. It's over. Okay? The cloud had filled the room. The doors were open. You could see the tabernacle, or the testimony of the tabernacle of heaven. And the doors were open so that, not that Christ could come in, but that Christ could go out. You see, because he is done at this point. They have already had victory over the image, his beast, the mark, the name, the number. They have had victory over those things. They were standing on the sea of glass. Okay, of course, we can be in heavenly places in Christ. I know that you can't read that all chronologically because it isn't exactly how it happened, but the idea is they were victorious over those earthly persecuting powers, and they were blessed. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 13 through 14. Look at that very quickly. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 13 through 14. "It came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanksgiving the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." What's amazing about that is, at the end of time, in Revelation 15, where it says that those angels had received the vials filled up with the wrath of God, and there was already mentioned the group that had victory over the mark of the beast and the image and etc. These angels are going out of the temple to pour out the wrath of God upon the earth, okay? Christ is, interestingly, he's priest up until that point, right? But you'll know in Revelation chapter 19, he comes as a king. Now, is a priest dressed like a king? Or is a king dressed like a priest? No, so somewhere in there, when he leaves the tabernacle, he's got to change his clothing, you see? And when he changes his clothing, he's coming not as somebody to forgive. He's coming as a king to conquer and to take his own, you see? So in Revelation chapter 15, we've read that there are these victorious, this victorious group. There are those that are, of course, not victorious, that they're going to receive the mark, no, rather the wrath of God that is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. But we read that this cloud comes down and fills the glory, or fills with glory, the tabernacle or the sanctuary up in heaven. We saw that Exodus 40, 1 Kings 8, and 2 Chronicles 5, they all say that ministers could not do service in the tabernacle or the temple when the cloud of the Lord filled that place. Therefore, in Revelation, during the time of the seven last plagues, we see people without an intercessor, okay? Without a mediator between God and man. And I'm quoting for this from this book again. It's entitled The Great Controversy. Says the prophet, quote, "Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Now, you guys have used those black skillets, right? You know, when you clean them, you generally put them on the stove, turn on the heat, it dries them, right? You've done that? Well, one time my wife and I were going on a vacation, and I was cleaning the house, she was cleaning the house. I'd done the dishes, and I put it on the stove and turned it on, and we were getting ready. All right, let's go, and we left. We were gone for a whole week. I get into that house, and I'm like, whoa, it's hot in here. What's going on? I'm touching the walls, and I'm like, wow, it's really hot in here. I'm looking around, and I see in the kitchen, the burner is still on. It's under that skillet for a week. I opened up the cupboards, and even the beans were hot. Okay, I'm telling you, the whole house was hot. And listen, the interesting thing about that, the skillet was silver. Okay? The skillet was silver. How many have seen a silver black skillet? Okay, it had been a new one, okay? It had been purified. It had been purified. So what the problem is, if you keep using it, it turns black again. But I thought that was an amazing experience. Those who are living upon the earth when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator, just like in Revelation chapter 15. Their robes must be spotless. Their character must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. Through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people upon the earth. This work is more clearly represented or presented in the messages of Revelation chapter 14. And if you recall last time, we talked a whole lot about living without sin on this earth. That's just what comes out of the three angels' messages. So there's quite a bit more that I'm not going to be able to cover, except that this quick idea that there are ideas in the Bible of the throne of grace and the throne of glory. Right now, God is sitting on the throne of grace. Jesus Christ is. When he comes again, he will come and sit on the throne of glory. You see, the throne of grace is someplace we can come to now and receive forgiveness and transformation. When he comes to sit on the throne of his glory,